We turn once again to James chapter 1, looking this evening at verses 2 to 12. The letter of James chapter 1 at verses 2 to 12. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we must confess this evening that unlike the psalmist, we have not sought thy word to be a great treasure, more precious even than the finest of gold. We have preferred the material wealth of the world. We have ignored the spiritual wealth that is ours in Christ Jesus. Forgive us our unbelief. Forgive us the hardness of our hearts. And give to us an outpouring of the blessed Holy Spirit, that He may open the eyes of our minds, that we may behold wondrous things emerging from thy word, and that with the psalmist we may truly be able to say that this word is sweeter to our taste than honey even from the comb, and that truly it may become to us more precious than all the riches of this world. Look upon us with mercy and grant us the favor of thy holy countenance. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we saw last week, the church that James is writing this letter to is one that is suffering from great poverty. It is one that is being oppressed, persecuted even for the name of Jesus Christ. And as he writes this letter to the early New Testament Christians, James the Apostle seeks to encourage and to exhort them. He begins in verse 2 by saying to them, "My brothers and sisters, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." They are experiencing much affliction. Their faith is being exercised, and their whole being is being tried by God. As the rest of the book will bring to our attention, some of them are suffering strange but debilitating illnesses. Others are so poor that they are unable to feed themselves and their families. But all of them, because they are Christians, are suffering, are sometimes running for their lives. And in the midst of these things, he says to them, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." The word that is translated trials is also sometimes translated temptation, giving to us the idea that these things are permitted by God, but apparently used by Satan in order to take us into sin. But I think the better understanding in verses 2 and 3 is to see these as trials, these as examinations by God with the intention of approving these people, of making them perfect. And so he says in verse 3, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." He wants them to lift their eyes to heaven and to see that it is the most wise God who has permitted these providences to them, and that He is not there to reject them, and He seeks through these trials to approve them before Himself. But He says, count it all joy. Rejoice in the midst of affliction and suffering. Rejoice in the midst of sickness and death. Rejoice, He says, because this is your calling. That might sound strange to us, for how, we ask, can one rejoice in the midst of suffering? How can we rejoice in the midst of pain? Well, the simple answer is that happiness is not the same thing as joy. Happiness is the lifting up of our spirits because of positive or favorable circumstances that suit us. Happiness is something that we enjoy because things are going our way, and we are happy because of the favor of the circumstances around us. But in the Bible, joy is different from happiness. Happiness is the experience when circumstances are favorable towards us. Joy is something deeper. It is more profound. It is the experience of the human soul, not just when circumstances are favorable to us. It is the experience, the delight of the human soul, even when circumstances are against us. Happiness is determined by circumstances. Joy is determined by something greater than the circumstances. Joy is not affected by circumstances because joy transcends our circumstances. And so he writes to the early Christians and he says, I know that your circumstances are difficult. I know that it is impossible to be happy, but I want you to rejoice. Rejoice as you fall into the various trials of your faith. How can they do this? In verse 3 he says, the testing of your faith produces patience. The purpose of the trial is to produce perseverance or endurance within the hearts and the lives of God's people. And thereby, he says to them, God has a purpose for all the suffering, for all the pain, and for all the losses that you are experiencing. And the first purpose that God has for you, and the first purpose that God has for me in the midst of the suffering, is to produce patience, is to produce endurance and perseverance within us. And then in verse 4 he says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The trial produces patience, and the patience in turn produces perfection. It makes us complete. It takes away all the rough edges from our lives. It takes away all the impurities from our being. And it is always making us perfect, more and more complete, more and more conformable to the image of the Son of God in us. So he says to them, rejoice in the midst of your trials, for these trials are producing patience and character in you. It is producing perfection in you. But ultimately, he says, the purpose of the perfection is to present you perfect before Him in paradise. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. The trial produces patience, it produces perfection in order to present us perfect before God in paradise. And so he says to them, that God Himself will give to them, to everyone who is tried and approved, to everyone who has experienced patience and perseverance and perfection, to them He will give the crown of the life, the fullness of life, the perfection of life, and He will give it to them. To the Romans as well as the Greeks, the crown was something that was given when they had finished the race. But these were probably Jews who were receiving the letter. They had no such concept in their minds. Rather, for them, the crown was something that was given to people who entered into a kingdom. And so he says to them, there is a kingdom that awaits you, even the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And in this world, all your time is being used as a preparation for the kingdom of heaven. And these sufferings, these trials of your faith, are making you patient, they are making you perfect, until you are presented perfect before God in paradise. I wonder if that is your experience even this evening, that in the midst of life, all that you can feel and all you can see around you is pain and suffering. The pain that comes with old age, the suffering that comes with sickness, the afflictions of the heart and of the mind. In one form or another, we are all being tried. We are all living in the midst of affliction. The Holy Spirit says to us through these words that in the midst of such suffering, you and I can rejoice. Not just be happy, but rejoice. Because all this affliction is working for us and within us an eternal weight of glory. It is molding, it is shaping us, it is giving us patience, it is producing within us perfection for that day when you and I will be presented before God in paradise. But it is not easy to see these things in this way. It is not easy to understand these things in such a way. It is perhaps easier to speak about them than to live in this way. For this reason, the Apostle says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We can only rejoice in the midst of suffering, and we will only be able to understand all that God is doing in us and through us and for us if we have this divine gift that is called wisdom. We need wisdom to appreciate our circumstances. We need wisdom to understand what exactly God is doing for us and what God is doing in our lives. And so he says to them, you need wisdom. And if any of you is lacking wisdom, he says, pray, ask of God, and God will give liberally and without reproach to all who ask of him. But he says in verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In order to understand the providences of the most wise God, you and I need wisdom. It is not something that we are born with. It is not something that we inherit. It is not something that we can buy from somewhere. It is only obtained from God. And the only way that we can receive it from God is to ask it of Him. But when you and I begin to ask it of Him, when you and I begin to pray, we must do so in faith. Because it is possible to pray with a lack of faith. And Holy Scripture teaches us that if there is no faith in our hearts, God will not hear us. And that without faith, it is impossible to please God and to receive good things from Him. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly in the Lord's Prayer, had taught the Christians to pray that His kingdom would come and that His will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. And deliver us from evil, He had taught them to pray. Lead us not into temptation. So they had a warrant for their prayer. And He says to them, use that promise, use that warrant, and pray in faith. I don't know how you pray, but I think as Christians it is absolutely vital that when we begin to pray, we pray with a warrant from Holy Scripture. We must have a promise from God, from Scripture, for whatever we are praying for. For without that warrant, we do not know what to ask for. We do not know how to ask for it. And our prayers may be vapid and vacuous. It is important to pray for wisdom. For only that divine wisdom is able to teach us to understand all that God is doing for us. But this wisdom is also useful in another way in verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as the flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. This wisdom that is from above is able to give meaning to our lives and our existence in a fallen world. But here in verses 9 to 11, he says that it is able to give dignity to the human individual. Most of the Christians in the early New Testament church were of very poor and humble backgrounds. And so they always felt bad about themselves. Many of them seem to have had a sense of an inferiority complex. And as the apostle writes to them, he says, the lowly brother, let him glory in his exaltation. Let him not think lowly of himself. God has exalted him. Even in the midst of poverty, this Christian individual is a man full of dignity. This Christian lady is full of respect because God has exalted them. And let them, he says, glory in the exaltation that God has given to them. What is this exaltation that the Christian has? Why is it not true that you and I are called to be children of God? God is our Father. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. And that is royal blood that flows in our veins. Is that not the exaltation that God has given to us in Jesus Christ? Are you and I not a holy nation, a peculiar people, a holy priesthood, called out of darkness into His marvelous light? Are you and I not special people, made special by God, because before the beginning of the world, He has set His love upon us, and in the fullness of time, He has called us into His own marvelous light. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesian Christians, says that you and I, even today, are seated in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. You and I are a distinguished people because you and I are loved by God. You and I are called by Him. You and I are kept by Him. And you and I will in the end be glorified by Him. And whatever our backgrounds may have been, whatever our social conditioning may be, whatever our socio-economic situation might be, the fact of the matter is, God has exalted us and He has given us dignity in the person of Jesus Christ. But not so the non-Christian. You notice in verse 9 he speaks of the lowly brother, but he doesn't speak of the rich brother. It is just the rich. And that seems to suggest to me that these are the godless rich, the non-Christians. What about them? Do they not have this exaltation that has come through Jesus Christ? Not at all, he says. Verse 10, but the rich let him glory in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field he will pass away. The sun rises with its burning heat, the grass withers, the flower falls, and its glory, its beauty disappears. And that's the case for each human being who is without God and without hope in this world. There is the physical disappearance of the human life. You know, I'm sure. And the older you get, the more acute the feeling is that we are not in this world for very long. We are here today and we are removed tomorrow. It is not just the physical loss, but there is also the moral loss of the human life. There is the glory that departs. There is the powerlessness. There is the sheer helplessness of human life in the face of death. The non-Christian, those who are outside Christ, there is no exaltation. There is the physical humiliation. There is the moral humiliation. And there is then the spiritual humiliation. In verse 11 at the end we are told, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. And the impression given then is that there is no memory of the godless man. There is no lasting remembrance of this man. His children may remember him for a little while, but then the children go the same way. And the memory of that man is completely removed from earth and from heaven. The difference for the Christian is in verse 12. He is blessed because when he has been approved, he will enter into the presence of God, and there he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So this wisdom that comes from heaven, it gives meaning to our lives in the midst of suffering. But it also gives us dignity as human beings, and it gives us hope for the future that is yet to be. I wonder if this evening, this is what you need, and this is what I need also. We live in a world of great pain, of great tragedy. I wonder if you can see meaning in all this. If you can see the finger of God working all things for the good of His beloved people. I wonder whether you can look at yourselves and see this dignity that God has crowned His people with. I wonder whether you can look into the future, that great unknown. Whether there is hope for you, where if there is hope of an eternal life in the presence of God. To do any of these things, we need wisdom. Where do we find this wisdom, and how shall we get it? The Bible says that wisdom is not just a thing. Wisdom is a person. And when speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle says that he is the wisdom of God. If you and I are to find meaning in this world, if you and I are to find dignity for our being, if you and I are to find hope for the future, then you and I will find it only in the person of Jesus Christ. For he is the wisdom of God, and he is the fullness of the wisdom of God. Do you have him this evening? Do you have him in the depths of your heart? Can you say that you have a living relationship with him? If you don't have him, you don't have meaning. If you don't have him, you don't have that dignity. If you don't have him, you don't have the hope of eternal life. And so he says to them, this wisdom is able to give meaning to their existence. It is able to give dignity to their persons. And it is able to give hope for the future. And if you ask me, what makes this Jesus so special? How is it that he and he alone is the wisdom? How is it that he is the only one who can give meaning, who can give dignity, who can give hope for mankind? The answer is quite simple. And we read it in Matthew chapter 6. You remember on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus looks at his people and he says, why do you worry about the future? Why do you worry about food and clothing? Why do you worry about these things? He pointed them to the birds of the air, the fishes of the sea, and he said to them, there is a God in heaven who feeds them. There is a God in heaven who provides for them. And you, he says, looking at them, you are human beings. You are made in the very image of God. There is a God-likeness about you. You are higher than the bees. You are more important than the birds. You are more precious than the fish of the sea. If he cares for them, will he not care for you also? If he cares for them, does he not care for you much more than he cares for them? He says to them, you are wonderful. You are the most precious people in all of creation. He loved you with an everlasting love. He made you with his own hands. He breathed into your nostrils his own very breath. And that's what makes you special. That's what gives meaning in your life. And that's what dignifies you. And that's what gives you hope for the future. And he says, I care for all of creation, but above all, I care for you because you bear my image. And my brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ not only said it, he actually proved it when he went to the cross and when he laid down his life as a sin offering for the salvation of his own people. Tell me, in all of history, is there any other who has shown that his love has been set upon his people? And so the Apostle James draws the attention of his readers to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he says, in the midst of suffering, there is meaning. In the present, there is dignity. And in the future, there is glory. Let me just close with two illustrations to tie this all together. In this world, as you I'm sure will know, there is no dignity for the human being. Others do not give us dignity. And yes, we struggle to find dignity in ourselves also. And it is for that reason that William Shakespeare wrote these important words. What a piece of work is a man, how noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form, in moving, how express and admirable, in action how like an angel, in apprehension how like a god, the beauty of the world, the paragon of the beast. And then he comes to himself, William Shakespeare, and he says this, and yet to me, what is this quintessence of dust? Man delights not me, no, nor woman neither. He looked at himself, William Shakespeare did. He looked at his fellow human beings and he said, what is this quintessence of dust? I find no delight in myself. I find no delight in my fellow human beings. I can neither appreciate men nor women. They are nothing to me. They are just dust of the earth. And that is the indignity of every human religion and every human philosophy. But the second story is from a Kikuyu village in Kenya. And it is a true story told by a missionary. There was a small village in the hinterlands of Kenya. And one night there was a fire that razed that whole village down. And all the huts in that village were burnt down. And it was such a tragedy because nearly half the people of that village were killed in that one night. But there was one child that had been saved from the burning fire. No one knew who had saved this child, but they thought superstitiously that this child had been saved by the gods. The very next day there was a calling of the village meeting. And the heads of the village came together and they had a problem to solve. What would they do with this child? Who would bring this child up? Its entire family was killed in the blaze. They decided to call for a meeting of the whole village community the very next day. And so they all came together and they had to decide, what would they do with this child? Is there anyone willing to adopt this child and to raise it? And the great and the good of the village came forward and they gave their names and they gave the reasons for why they should be the most suitable people to raise this child. The village headmaster came forward and he said, I'm the most educated man in this community. I can give this child a good education. I am worthy of this child. The rich men and women came forward and they said, we are wealthy. We have plenty of land. We can provide for this child. We can provide for all her needs. And towards the conclusion of that meeting, when they were still discussing and trying to decide who should have this child, there was a hand that went up at the back of the hall. And it was a poor man. And it was a pathetic looking figure. And the village chief looked at him and scornfully said to him, you want to raise this child? And the man said, yes, I want to. And mockingly he said to him, what reasons can you give this village council? why we should give this child into your hands. Slowly the man walked from the back of the hall. He came to the front. He stood in front of the village elders and he showed them his hands. His hands were completely burnt because he was the man, the only man who had gone into the blazing house in order to save that child. Sir, madam, in all of human history, there is only one who has said he loved you and he loved me. And there is only one who bears the marks of that love. It is the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And so I press you just once more. Do you know him? Has he given meaning to your life, dignity to your persons, and hope for your future? May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 8. Psalm 8. This is a psalm that reminds us of who we are in the eyes of God. How excellent in all the earth, Lord our Lord is thy name, who has thy glory far advanced above the starry frame. And then he says in verse 3, when I look up unto the heavens, which thine own fingers framed, unto the moon and to the stars, which were by thee ordained. And speaking of himself and of us in verse 4, then say I, what is man that he remembered is by thee, or what the son of man that thou so kind to him shouldst be? For thou a little lower hast him than the angels made, with glory and with dignity thou crowned hast his head. And in relation to all of creation, of thy hands works thou madest him Lord, all under his feet didst lay, all sheep and oxen, yea, and beasts that in the field do stray. Fowls of the air, fish of the sea, all that pass through the same, how excellent in all the earth, Lord our Lord is thy name. None of the creatures in this psalm are able to praise God. You and I are able to do it because we were made by him. We were made like him. And we were made for him. Psalm 8, we stand to sing to God's praise.
How excellent in all.
Yeah.
That there is no hope of eternity for us. But we thank thee for thy truth revealed in Holy Scripture that gives meaning to our existence, dignity to our lives, and hope for the future. Give to us a respect for ourselves as well as a respect, a holy respect for others. And help us always to treat each other with respect and dignity that is worthy of those who have been made in thy image. Make us not just more human, but make us more godly, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the eternal Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon you and abide with you all, now and everlastingly. Amen.